Thank you, brothers. If you would please turn in God's Word to Matthew chapter 5. I really like how that song, that prayer, really sets the table for our text. I seek your will in all of life's demands, and though the tempter tries me still, I cling to your commands. Let every effort of my life display the matchless worth of Christ. Make me a living sacrifice. Be glorified today. I can't say it any better, pray it any better than that song, which really kind of sets up our text, how our lives are to display the matchlessness, the worthiness of Christ as we obey for his glory. Matthew chapter 5, verses 16 through 19. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them, these commands, and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray for God's help. Our great God of highest heaven, we pray that you would glorify your name through us, because you are worthy to be praised in our every thought and our every deed. And we know our thoughts are not your thoughts, so we pray that you would change our thoughts to your thoughts and our deeds as a result, and that you would be glorified today and this evening and as we go from here. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the phrase practicing what is preached is not a phrase that was invented by Christianity. In fact, Gamaliel is a name you'll recognize. He was a rabbi in New Testament times. Here's what he said: it's not the expounding of the law that is the chief thing, but it is the doing of it. And he got that from his own scriptures. You could look at Ezra 7, verse 10, for example, where it says, Ezra set his heart to study the law of God and to practice it and to teach it. Here's what a modern poem says: it's easier to preach than to practice. It's easier to say than to do. Most sermons are heard by many, but taken to heart by the few. Tonight, our title and our focus is going to be obeying God's word for God's glory. Obeying God's word for God's glory. For those of you that are note takers, it's important that we understand God's grace. It's also important that we understand how his glory is related to how we obey and live out by grace his word. And so this summer, our focus is going to be studies in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 through 7 has been called the Sermon on the Mount. And if you'll notice, at the beginning of chapter 5, the context starts with these words: seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So he's teaching his followers. And he opened his mouth and taught them. And so this first sermon is, in the first gospel, was given on a mount or a mountain. That's why it's called the Sermon on the Mount. But also the scene is kind of like when God first gave a message or a sermon to his Old Testament people. If you remember Moses, when God was revealing himself to them, he went up on a mountain, and God gave him a message, gave him a sermon, if you will, on Mount Sinai, that he was to then go down to the followers of Yahweh and to declare, to teach, to open his mouth and to teach the law to the people who had been delivered out of Egypt. It wasn't just the Ten Commandments that he gave. The first five books of the Old Testament Moses gave to them. And in the last of those books of the Torah, those books of Moses, this is what was prophesied in Deuteronomy 18. The Lord your God will, this is Moses speaking, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired. And then he mentions the Mount of Horeb or Sinai. And then Moses says, the Lord said to me, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. That's what's being fulfilled here in Matthew chapter 5. There's one like Moses, one among the brethren, one among the from the Israelites, but he's greater than Moses. He's the one who actually delivered his people in the Old Testament and is now delivering his disciples here from sin. And everything that the Father told him to say, Jesus says, he passed on. He's opening his mouth to teach what God commands. Moses on a mount taught the law from God. Now we've got Messiah on another mount teaching the gospel from God and how he fulfills the law and how those things come together. And so this is where it starts, and really the intro to the sermon is verses 3 through 12. He's talking about who's delivered, who's saved, what does that look like, these beatitude, blessed characteristics of grace that we've been looking at. What does that look like in a believer, those who have been delivered or redeemed? And then verses 13 through 16, you heard my dad speak on this last week, how we're to be salt and light as a witness. In light of that grace that's at work in our lives, we want to be witnessing, seasoning, shining our light so that others would see this grace and would come and be brought into salvation by grace. And then now what he's going to do in this next section is talk about grace and law and how they're not really at odds. And the gospel and obedience aren't in conflict. They both have their place. And that's what he's going to explain in these verses that follow. And when we get to verse 20 and following, he's going to show the law that God gave Moses is actually deeper than even the Pharisees thought or taught. He's going to say, you have heard, but I say to you, and he's actually going to explain the fullness that God intended that they had missed. And so not only is the law not set aside, Jesus says, you have to obey on the inside. And so that's what a lot of the rest of chapter 5 will be about. Verses 16 through 19 are bridging that introduction to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus didn't just preach, trust me. He wants really them to get across trust and obey. It's important that we understand the role of obedience along with our faith. And we've seen from the beginning of this sermon, we don't obey to be saved. We obey because we are saved. But that doesn't mean obedience is optional for the followers of Christ. What we need is the right motivation. It's so important we get this right. It's not about legalism, which was he's going to be addressing the Pharisees in this chapter. They were legalists, believing that actually what they did earned God's favor in some way, or grace plus works in some way. It's not legalism. It's loving obedience that Jesus is after. He doesn't want you to obey as the Pharisees would for self-glory. He wants you to obey for God's glory and for others' good. For God's glory, verse 16, and because Christ fulfilled the law and fulfilled the Old Testament, verses 17 through 18, we are to lovingly obey all his commands and to teach others to do the same, verses 17 through 18. So if you want just a kind of a simple couple words to hang your hat in this, we're going to look at the motivation in verse 16 and then the application, verses 17 through 19. But the motivation, we need to see that first, and then the application. So the motivation is God's glory. The application in verses 17 through 19, by Christ and by us. We'll look at those in turn, but I'm picking up where we left off last time, the motivation in verse 16. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So that's the motivation, I think. Right before this next section here, we start with God's commands are not obeyed to show how good we are. It's to show how glorious our God is who's at work in us. And in the next chapter, Jesus is going to talk about not doing deeds before others to get praise by them. He teaches his disciples to pray even in secret. And part of what we're to pray is, our Father in heaven, part of what we pray is, your will be done, and yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And to pray your will be done, part of that is his revealed will is to be done by me as I obey his will that's written in Scripture. Of course, his sovereign will is going to be done, but we also, there's a longing for him to be more of the king of our life, his kingdom to come more in our life, and his will to be obeyed more by our lives, for his is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And Jesus said in John 15, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. This is to my Father's glory, he said there, that you bear much fruit. And then part of that fruit he talks about is their witness. Others are watching. As we go from here, we're going to be around others. Is this between now and next Sunday, there's others who our lives are shining or not shining before. We want our lives to shine in such a way that others would see the good work that God is doing in us, and ultimately that they would glorify him. Obeying is the fruit of his love for his glory, and it's produced by love for him. He said this, if you love me, you will, what? Keep my commandments, or obey my commandments. So if we love Jesus, we can't just say, I love Jesus, but I don't, you know, what he says, I just love him, but I'm not trying to obey what he says. That's not how it works. Jesus says, if you love me, you will seek to keep my commandments. Romans 1:5 in one translation says, the gospel message to the world is that we believe and obey him, bringing glory to his name. When we are obeying him as our master, it brings glory to our master's name. 2 Corinthians 9:13 says, they will glorify God for your obedience. And that's the motive, so that others would see and glorify God. Here's what Peter says, even as we're living before pagans, live, 1 Peter 2:12, live such good lives among the pagans or the Gentiles that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. So even those pagans out there that would want to accuse you of doing wrong, we're to live in such a way that they would actually see the good that God is doing in you, and they would actually glorify God. So that's the motivation we need to start with for obeying God in good works. It's for his glory, not for us. And now the application of obedience. There's Christ in verses 17 through 18, and then by us in verse 19. Christ says in verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is fulfilled. I learned that in the New King James. Not one jot, not one tittle will pass away from the law until all is fulfilled. That's an apostrophe. Like what takes a word and you add that little apostrophe to the end to it. Or it's like the mark that differentiates the letter T from the letter I or L. It's the smallest mark in their letter of punctuation, in their language of punctuation. And the idea there is, even to the tiniest details, this is the permanence and the preservation of Scripture down to the fine print. That's part of the promise here. It's none of it is going to pass away until all of it is accomplished. In every detail, even the smallest details, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. And not just the ceremonies and the civil law. Jesus accomplished all of it till on the cross he said, it is finished. He fulfilled the prophets to the T, as well as all the law's righteous demands and commands. His perfect life dotted every I of every commandment in active and passive obedience. Romans 5:19 says, by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Man's obedience can't make any of us righteous, but there is one man who can and who has made many righteous. That is the man, Christ Jesus. And he obeyed for us. but not so we can relax and disobey. That's Matthew 5:19 says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So we're not to look at this that truth and that theology and say, great, he did the obeying, so I don't have to do obeying. He says, you're great if you obey. And in chapter 20, Jesus taught greatness in his kingdom is being a humble servant, how we serve others, the good deeds that we do for others in obedience to the Lord is great in his kingdom if we do it humbly with the right heart attitude. Jesus is really in this section getting to the heart and not just the action. He's getting to the attitude. But I think we need to also look at that phrase, these commandments in verse 19. And when he says these commandments, I don't think we should be thinking Old Testament laws about animals to eat or animals to sacrifice, because Jesus, through the gospel, is going to make clear he's fulfilling the priesthood. He is our great high priest, even as he prays in John 17, taking that role. He declared all foods clean. The gospel writers, the apostles understood. If you like bacon, say amen. But we get to eat a bacon because Jesus declared all foods clean. Old Testament Jews didn't get to enjoy bacon like we do, and even those who follow those laws to this day. But there's these commands from the law of Moses that we see Jesus himself address, how he fulfilled those, and then how there's a regime change. He's a new commander-in-chief now, and there's a new covenant. And there's the law of Christ. We see that through Scripture. But Jesus also is repeating Old Testament commands from God's moral law. In fact, right in this section, verse 21, murder is still wrong. Adultery in verse 27 is still wrong. And what he does is he brings up these aspects of God's moral law. He's making clear also that they include anger. They include lust. Some of the things that maybe weren't as explicitly stated in the law. God's moral demands have not changed, and his standards have not changed. In fact, Jesus wants to make those even clearer, and that it's not just about the externals like the Pharisees thought. And so Jesus, as he comes and he brings his commandments, I think these are, when he says these commandments, they're Christ's commands that he's about to give in this sermon and in his teaching ministry. In fact, if you look at chapter 7, verse 12, that phrase law and the prophets is used to bookend what his own commands and his own statements in Matthew 5 through 7. Matthew 7, verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Jesus didn't come to abolish that, to love your neighbor in what you do, to love others as you love yourself out of love for God. The whole heart of it is in those commandments of love, and that's what Jesus commanded. Matthew 5:19 says, all of Christ's commands in the Gospels, whoever obeys and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom. So even the least of Christ's commands are not to be relaxed in the least. I have a great calling to teach Christ commands, but it also says all who obey him he sees as great. And really, this is all Christians have this task of teaching others to obey Christ's commands. And in Matthew 7, verse 24, when Jesus talks about the one who does these words or these sayings of mine, I think that's the same as Matthew 5, verse 19, when he says these commandments, that it's these sayings, it's these things that Jesus is teaching. And I think the Great Commission confirms that interpretation of these commandments are what Jesus taught, are what are to be commanded and taught to others. Not the laws in Leviticus that were limited to priests. Listen to Matthew 28:19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. All these commandments, all these commands that Christ taught, we are to be teaching others to obey. Discipleship is, as Jesus defines it there, teaching others to obey all that Jesus commanded. what Jesus demands of that world. I think that Great Commission is exactly what Matthew 5:19 is defining as great in Christ's kingdom, obeying Christ's commands, teaching others to obey those who keep them and teach them. I like Alistair Begg's ministry motto, truth for life, where the learning is for living. Richard Wurmbrand, a voice of the martyrs, asked a question once, which I think is a good one for all of us to ask of ourselves. Are you a Bible-believing or a Bible-living church? Are you a Bible-believing Christian or a Bible-living church? Hopefully we're both, and individuals, hopefully as individuals, we can say, yes, I am a Bible-believing and Bible-living Christian. There was a pastor one time teaching the principles of Bible study, and he was showing how you can pick out the promises of Scripture and what to do with them. And then he asked his audience, what do you do with the commands? And the sweet old lady raised her hand, I underlined them in blue. And he was saying, well, that's good, but we need to do more than just underline them. I'm asking, what do you do when you see a command? What should you think? We should be thinking, that's something I need to obey. Is there a promise for me to treasure? Is there a command for me to obey? Many people mark their Bibles, but their Bibles don't mark them. We need to be those. It's good to mark your Bible if that helps you, but we need the Bible to make its mark on us and to underline on our hearts its truths. And that's every opportunity we have to come to the Word or to hear the Word. We have that opportunity. Someone has said, if Scripture doesn't affect your heart, it will later afflict your heart. And so I want to help us with our time here with some applications to help us be affected and obedient as we hear. And I'm thinking in the context of hearing God's Word, but you could apply this also to tomorrow morning or even tonight as you read God's Word. But the first application would be recognize your need. As I'm looking at the context here, recognize your need is where this chapter starts, as I see it. I think as you read the Word, you're going to heed the Word more if you see your need for the Word. And so before we get to verse 19, this started with the Beatitudes, right? In verses 3 through 12. And I think there's a reason those are first in this sermon. And we need these before we come to a sermon to really benefit from a sermon. If you look at verse 3, we need to come poor in spirit. That means like a beggar spiritually, like a needy, destitute person. It was the word for someone unable to work. All they could do was just hold up a cup, hoping for mercy, for some coin or for some crumb. And in verse 4, we mourn over our sin as lawbreakers. We long for the comfort of the Word, and I think implied there is I repent of my sin that I mourn over, and I find comfort in the gospel. The Bible keeps you from sin, but we also know from experience sin can keep us from the Bible. When we're living in sin that we don't deal with, when we're not mourning over our sin, our appetite for coming to God's Word will diminish. So sin, the Bible keeps you from sin, but unrepentant sin can keep you from the Bible. And as we get to verse 6, all who see their need for righteousness and hunger and thirst for it, those are the ones who will be satisfied. Maybe sometimes we don't feel satisfied, or we don't feel like we got a lot out of Bible reading, or maybe we didn't get a lot out of that sermon, but we need to ask ourselves, did I come hungry? Did I come thirsty? Did I see my need for it? Because if you come in that way, you're likely to find something to eat. A man who is hungry is more likely to find something to eat. And beggars can't be choosers. God's Word is independent of our tastes. There's something in every passage for our teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. There's something for us in every passage. But if you didn't get anything out of it, did you come hungry? Did you come looking for those things? Don't come critically, come craving any nugget, and it's okay if it's not served perfectly. If you're hungry, you're thankful for something to sustain you. And thirst for righteousness like a like a dying man thirsting for water. I have this image in my mind from Sesame Street when I was a kid. I don't know if kids watch Sesame Street anymore, but there's this kid, he's lying in the sand, and he's totally emaciated. He's got sand on his face, and he's crying out, "Agua, agua." And I just have this image. He's crying out for water, and I can tell you, if someone gave him some water, he'd say, "No, that's not cold enough for me, or that's not filtered enough from the right." No, he's gonna devour. He's gonna take whatever that is. He's gonna pour it all over his face. That's the image that I have in my mind of thirsting for righteousness. Are we craving? Are we desperate for anything that will help sustain and satisfy our souls? If you see that's how much you need to be righteous, you're gonna find something to taste and see, something you can take in and take away. And I skipped over verse 5, but when it mentions meekness there, I think of what James 1 says. I think Kevin talked about this a few weeks back, where it says, as we put off sin, we need to receive with meekness the implanted word. And then it says, and be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And James gives that analogy, right, of looking in a mirror. And you see the implications. You see, as you look at the mirror, something you need to fix, something you need to change, something about you, but then you just go away and you don't do anything about it. You see it, it's clearly there, but you don't take any action then and there, and you forget. Maybe you have someone in your family who says, "Didn't you look in the mirror before you went outside?" And you say, "Oh yeah, I saw that. Yeah, it was really bad. Yeah, I needed to fix it, but I just didn't do it right then, and I forgot." We can do that with the word all the time. There's something we see and it's clear. There's something wrong about us, the way we've been thinking or speaking, or there's something that we need to do, but the instant we stop looking at what the word says and go on to something else, how easily we can forget. I know that's true of me. If we don't make some note to fix us later, or we can even go from there and we can see what's wrong about others, and we can forget, like Matthew 7 is going to talk about, what's wrong with us. We see what they've got wrong, and we miss that we've got something big that we needed to take off our face. And so another way just to help us remember is, first of all, sometimes we do need to actually take notes, write some things down, to take action immediately, but also to talk about a truth after we've read or after we've heard a sermon, to talk about, don't just talk about other things, why not talk about a particular truth as you verbalize it to others? That helps you remember it. And so recognize your need, and then the second part of that is respond immediately to it. Respond immediately to it. Whenever you hear the Lord, whatever you hear the Lord say, we need to obey today, lest our hearts harden. We talked about that this morning. When you see something you need to change, take action. Write it down if you need to. Resolve to do it now. And I want to close in Matthew 7 on this note that Jesus closed this sermon on, because this really bookends the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 24. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." These two houses represent two religious lives. Outwardly, they're the same. There's no difference. The text describes them outwardly. We might say in our day they're both nicely painted. Both have nice colors. They're nicely kept. They both have their lawns nicely mowed. They both have nice people over. Maybe in both homes, they've homeschooled, they've hosted home Bible studies, they've had home fellowship meals, maybe they have the same home church that they attend, they sing the same songs, they've listened to the same sermons for years, maybe even decades. But the difference that outsiders can't see in these two homes is there's one who is wise and who applies what he hears from the word of Christ, and his house has this deep bedrock foundation. And there's the other one over here, formally attends, but is foolishly never been intent on practicing what is preached. He hears the sermon, but he doesn't obey what he hears the scripture say. His house has no lasting foundation, and the rain comes down, the flood comes up, and the house on the sand goes crash. Its fall is great. Its ruin is eternal. I think that's the context of verse 21. This person was saying, "Lord, Lord," but wasn't obeying the Lord, not doing what he says, and he's going to say to many, "I never knew you," to their surprise on Judgment Day, and probably to the surprise of others who had seen that house and just assumed that it was like the other house over here. The implication here is if you're not building your life on Christ, that nice house is going to be wiped out. The only house that survives the storm is the house that's built to code. And the code is the law of Christ, the regulations that Christ has given us in his word. Those who build according to his regulations, those who are seeking to apply and to put into practice God's word, have evidence that God's grace has taken root in their lives. We all know John 3:16, right? Let's say it together. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life." You know what John 3:36 says? "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son does not or shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So there's that trust and obey dynamic. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, showing that he doesn't believe, shall not have life. There's some who say, "Lord, Lord," who believe mentally, intellectually, but it's not a true belief. And maybe a way to illustrate that would be, imagine a fireman shouting, Your house is on fire. You need to get out. Your house is on fire. You need to jump into my arms and I'll save you." And you say, "Yeah, I believe. I believe that. Yep, I believe you." But you're not jumping, you're not taking action, you're not obeying his call to jump and to leap into his arms. If you believe, if you say you believe but you don't obey the call to jump, that shows that it's not really, you're saying that, but you don't really believe that. You don't really see your need. If you believe you have eternal life, if you don't obey, you don't have the true faith that brings eternal life. Faith and following are linked as the root and the fruit. Don't just say, "I believe Jesus." We're called to obey Jesus. How important is this? Well, if your life is marked by disobeying Jesus, it doesn't matter what you're saying about Jesus. Don't presume that you are saved by Jesus, because faith works when there is grace at work in us. It when God saves us, he also changes us. Build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't depend on the fact that you were raised in a Christian home or your parents taught you all these things. This needs to be your own. You need to trust the Lord for yourself. Build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. As you hear the word of God, put something specific into practice, or write down something that you want to meditate on further. And as we seek to obey him, we need to trust nothing that we bring to bring us into his favor. There's nothing in our hands that we bring that earns us a place in heaven, but all we can do is cling to the rock of ages. Cling like a shipwrecked sailor who's thrown overboard, but there's this rock that he can cling to, and so he clings onto the rock, and there's waves splashing him, and the waves are just making him hold tighter to the rock of ages. He's clinging to the rock. He's shaking, but that rock never shakes. That rock stands firm. That is the rock of ages, his oath, his covenant, his blood. Support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is what? Sinking sand. That comes right out of this picture here. Sinking sand. I remember seeing a picture of a house. It was actually a video of a house that it was built where the rains came and the floods came, and it was built and it wasn't on a strong foundation. You start to see this house. It was a nicely made house, but it starts cracking, it starts bending, and all of a sudden the whole thing just goes out and it gets washed away. That's the image here. Build your life, though, on the Lord Jesus Christ, that firm foundation we have as saints of the Lord that's laid for our faith in his excellent word when we put it into practice. When I was in college, we were in church with a grumpy older man who wasn't used to listening to sermons, much less wanting to put them into practice. And I remember this, it was about 30 minutes in, he whispered, he thought he was whispering, but it was actually pretty loud. "Is this guy almost done?" And it was very awkward. It was a very small church. The whole church heard him. But tonight, this guy up here is done talking. But I want to leave you with another interaction. A teenager in night church asked, "Is the sermon done?" And the older, wiser believer next to him said, "No. The speaker is done talking, but the sermon isn't done until we've done what we've heard in God's word." So let's do it. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for sending your perfect word and sending your Son to live perfectly, to fulfill all of your demands and commands, and fulfilling the sacrificial system, the priesthood, and all of those things that you gave to Israel. And yet we know the heart of love and your moral law is still so important to us, is repeated by Jesus in the New Testament, and we have the commands of Christ, the law of Christ, as Paul calls it. I pray that you would help us to trust and obey. And I pray, Lord, for any who maybe have not truly obeyed and truly given their life to Christ, that you would help them, even through this message, to see their need to have their life truly built on Christ as Lord. Help all of us to apply something specific we've heard from your word through your Spirit today. And each time we come to your word this week before next Sunday, Lord, help us to look in lenses for promises that we can claim, commands for us to obey, examples for us to follow. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.